This evening we're turning in God's Word to the New Testament, to Peter's first epistle in chapter 2. Let me again thank Pastor Mercer for the invitation to preach the Word. It is certainly a great privilege, nothing I take lightly, and I'm glad to be here with you this evening. And let me echo the announcement of the seminary starting up again that we need your prayers to handle the Word of God aright. We need the moving of God's Spirit. We need God's grace. And we would ask that you would pray to that end, that our students would indeed know what it is, not merely to accumulate facts, but they would know what it is to meet face to face with the Lord in the classroom and then be able to go and preach Christ to those that are in our country and to wherever the Lord should send them. So please remember us in your prayers as we begin Monday at 9 o'clock in the morning. This last youth camp, we had a study that each minister did in Peter. And as we were praying in the morning, I tried to take the devotional time from 1 Peter as well. And the Lord spoke to my heart from the end of this last chapter of 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's to that portion that I'd like to draw your attention to this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2 will begin our reading this evening at verse number 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask for his help in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, truly we have gathered together on thy day to do thy will. We are thankful for one day in seven that thou hast set apart, that we might worship thee and that we might bring glory and honor to thy great name. Father, this night we would ask that as we close out the Sabbath day, we would know your help and presence in our midst. We have been singing praise to thy name for all that we have in Christ. We have given to thee this night. But Lord, this night we come to thee and ask that you would give to us, that you would speak to us from thy word, that you would give to each one of us what we need. Lord, come and speak to the preacher and speak to the listener. May we all hear thy voice tonight. And may we know what it is to meet with thee and to go away rejoicing because we have been in thy presence. Come and help us. Come and get glory to the name of Christ in this gathering. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Truly we can say that a man of God wrote Psalm 119. Some would guess that perhaps David wrote the psalm because he wrote half of the psalms. Others might suggest a man like Jeremiah because he wrote acrostics. You see that in the book of Lamentations. One of our own ministers in Northern Ireland has published a book on this psalm, and he has said that he thinks Daniel was the author. Well, whoever is right, the Holy Spirit is not given to us, the author. The Holy Spirit wants him to remain nameless as to his penmanship. Yet the writer is, in this psalm, Psalm 119, penning his love for the Word of God, and he does so as a prayer. Almost every verse in Psalm 119 is a prayer unto God. Why is that important? Well, one reason it is important is that the writer is speaking to God when he is claiming love for God's Word. He can say to us that he loves God's Word, and you can't see his heart. But God can see the heart. And a man might deceive other men, but they certainly cannot deceive God. And here you have this man demonstrating a great love for the Word of God, and he does so in his praying. Take the prayer sometime that he offers up to God and put it in your lips. Start mouthing, as it were, the verses of praise for the Word of God that the psalmist is giving us. How often we feel when we do that, our own corruption of heart and our own hypocrisy. This was a great man of God. I would suggest that though we know his name, we do not know his name, yet in any generation he would have stood head and shoulders above most men and women of God. And yet when you come to the end of the psalm, you have a very humbling confession to God about his spirituality. The psalmist confesses in the very last verse of Psalm 119, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. This is the statement of a great man of God who was doing and dealing with the battle of the flesh, and at that moment felt that he had gone astray like a lost sheep. Now that thought, going astray like a lost sheep, is certainly a theme found in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that would be a description of the unsaved man. And yet in Psalm 119, it's also a description of the waywardness at times of God's people, when our hearts move away from the Lord and we need to have him seek us out again and bring us back to himself. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, you have this statement, ye were as lost, you were as sheep going astray. Is this talking about the fact that we were unsaved and now we have come to Christ? Or is it speaking of the fact that we had come to Christ, but now we have returned? We have come back to him. I think either one could be applied to this text this evening. Tonight I want us to look at this passage and the fact that this passage is dealing with the suffering of God's people for Christ. But we're going to do something different tonight. I want us to start at the back of the passage, that is verse 25, and work to the text, verse 21 and 22. I want us to think first of all on the exaltation of Christ and then his atoning work in verse 24, and then how that is applied to us as God's people. The theme tonight is that we must suffer under, like, and for our great sovereign Lord. We must suffer under, like, and for our great sovereign Lord. We are called to suffer for Christ. With the Word of God open before us, let's seek his face now in prayer and ask for his help again. Gracious Father, we come to thee this night not desiring to suffer, not desiring that we would walk in a course in this world that would produce pain or agony or rejection. And yet, Lord, that is the way that our Master walked, and we would come to thee tonight as we look at this passage and ask for your help and your grace, that we would indeed embrace willingly the path that you have set before us. Come and speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We must serve under Christ's authority. That's what we find in verse 25. For ye were a sheep going astray, but now are ye returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's interesting that in this passage, the writer Peter quotes several times from the book of Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 22, he speaks that there was no guile in Christ. This is a statement coming from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. In verse 23, he talks about Christ not reviling again, not threatening those who are against him. This is from Isaiah 53 and verse 7. It says he bare our sins. This is from Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and a fuller description is given in verse 5. It says, by whose stripes ye were healed. I think the only time that is mentioned is in Isaiah 53, and that's the end of verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And it's by his stripes, with his stripes, that you and I are healed. Peter has before him the suffering servant of the Lord. And he's bringing to our attention that this one who is the suffering servant is now exalted. You have in Isaiah 53 at the end of that chapter, the Lord saying this, therefore will I divide him, that is Christ, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now we know that this has to do with his ruling and reigning, but it also has to do with his place in the church. Christ is the shepherd of the sheep. We see that in verse number 25, but he's also the bishop of our soul. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is that special shepherd prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come. Ezekiel 34 says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will make with them a covenant of peace. He was prophesied. He is that special shepherd who was to come. But he's also a saving shepherd. You see that in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. He gives to all of his sheep eternal life. And our Lord goes on to say that we will never perish and that no man can pluck us out of his hand. He is the saving shepherd, the one who indeed brings us all the way to glory. But he's also the supreme shepherd. We have in this very epistle by Peter his writings concerning Christ, calling him the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd will appear. There are many under shepherds now, those that are pastors in a church. That's what the word pastor means. It means shepherd. And if Christ be the chief shepherd, then the pastors in the church are an under shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He's called the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 because he does a great work, a work of redemption. And so we have here given to us that we are returned to Christ, the servant of the Lord, and he has become the shepherd of his people. But then we find that he's also the sovereign over his people. It says that he's the bishop of our souls. This is the only time that I have found anywhere in the New Testament where it uses the word bishop or overseer to refer to Christ. The designation at times is used in the Old Testament, but when you go to the church of Christ, the word bishop is used of the elder, of the pastor. And here we find that the real bishop in the church is Christ himself. And if a shepherd, that is an elder, is an under-shepherd because Christ is the chief shepherd, then could we not also say that the pastor, the elder, is an under-bishop, an under-overseer, because Christ is the real overseer? I said this is the only time in the New Testament that this is used concerning Christ, but in the typology of the Old Testament, it is used concerning Christ. In Numbers chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, and to the office, and here you have the word episkopos, the word from which this noun comes to us, the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertaining to the oil of the light and the sweet incense and the daily meat offering and the anointing oil and the oversight, here is the word as another noun, of all the tabernacle and of all that is therein, in the sanctuary, in the vessels thereof. Christ has the oversight in the sanctuary of God. He is indeed the one who makes sure everything is going according to his pleasure, according to the will of God. And so we have then Christ as the true shepherd. We have Christ as the true bishop. Is he your bishop this night? Is he your overseer? Is he this night your shepherd? Or do you have someone else in that place? We do believe, as I said, that there are under shepherds and under bishops in the church of Christ. But they are under Christ. And when they go contrary to Christ, it is Christ who is to be followed. It is Christ who is to be believed. We have a problem in our country today that the under-shepherds are leading the people contrary to Christ. And in doing so, the people are wandering away from their master. He is the shepherd. He is the bishop, the overseer. And we are to follow him with all of our hearts. Before bringing up that Christ is highly exalted in verse 25, though, Peter argues for the reason why Christ is being exalted in verse 24. Why has he been given the preeminent place? The argument in Isaiah chapter 53 is that he has suffered, and therefore God divides him a portion with the great. Same argument is used by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, where it speaks of his humility and obedience, and because of that humility and obedience, he has been highly exalted and given a name which is above every name. Well, Peter here in verse 24 talks about the reason why he is in this preeminent place. And the question I would ask tonight, do you put Christ in this preeminent place because you see what Peter sees in verse 24? What is it that he's stressing in verse 24? Well, he's stressing the atonement of Christ and that we must submit to that atonement of Christ, that it must become our atonement. When we come to his sufferings, then we find that Peter spends a great deal of time telling us that Christ was sinless in his sufferings. He did not suffer because of his sin. That's unlike us. Our Lord did not suffer because of his sins. Obviously, he suffered because of our sins. And he speaks in verse 22 that he did no sin. None of his actions were sinful. We've never seen anyone like that. We can't look in the mirror and see anybody like that. And anyone around us is a sinner. And yet when Christ spoke and when he acted and when he did the ministry that God set before him, it was completely sinless. It was completely without taint of sin. He had no sin in his actions. He had no sin in his speech. There was no guile there, no treachery in his speech. The word guile has the idea of entrapping someone by putting a bait before them. It's deceit. It's trying to indeed, by guile, bring someone away from the truth. There was none of that in Christ's speech. There was no tirade in his speech. He was not reviling or railing abuse against those who were fighting against him. There were no threats in his speech. He calmly spoke back to those who asked questions and sometimes ignored their questions. When you and I stress that our actions ought to be right, when we're looking after our tongues so that we try to have everything that we should say said in the right way, at the right time, in the right place, we often are tripped up in our Christian life by things that come into the life that we weren't expecting. And it's our reactions that actually show oftentimes our sin. And yet here we find that when Christ was reviled, he did not revile again. When they threatened him, Christ did not return the threats. You couldn't move him from the path of God by what you did and said to him. He was sinless. He not only had sinlessness in his actions, his speech, his reactions, but also in his attitude, it says he committed, literally he delivered over himself to him that judgeth righteously. when he was going through all of this. He made his supreme delight to please God, the one who judges righteously. Some would say that because Christ is the future judge, he is not speaking here of the far distant future, but he's speaking of the one who at that moment in providence was judging the affairs of men. In either case, he rolled over the burden of what was going to him. Well, the persecution that was coming his way rolled it over to God himself. He was sinless in his sufferings. We can say that he was scriptural in his sufferings. I'm not going back over Isaiah chapter 53, but in verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, verse 12, we have the description of his sufferings. And Peter is bringing that to our attention to show us that indeed all that he did was according to the plan and purpose of God. It was God's will that he suffer. It was God's will that he suffer in the fashion that he suffered. He was not only scriptural in his sufferings, but obviously he was sacrificial in his sufferings. Sacrificial in his sufferings. You can see that it was a personal sacrifice. It says, who his own self bare our sins. He did it himself. He accomplished the work without the help of anyone else. The disciples did not help him. He did it all by himself. There are those who today reject Christ, and when they reject Christ, they're rejecting the only one who can help them. He is the only one who has atoned for our sins. He is the one who, after he purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the one who has done the work of salvation. He has accomplished it himself. This sacrifice, this sacrificial sufferings of Christ was not only personal, but it was also powerful. It says he bare our sins in his own body. Didn't say it bare my sins alone. He bore our sins in his own body. He bore the sins of all of God's people in his body. They were, as Spurgeon said, innumerable sins. Sins higher than any mountain. They were all placed upon him. And as they were placed upon him, they had a crushing effect upon the Son of God. All of man's sins, the big sins that we talk about and the small sins, the seen sins and the unseen sins, the sins that are known and the ones that are unknown, the ones that are Godward and the ones that are manward, the sins of omission and the sins of commission, all of them were placed upon the Son of God. He bare them himself. What a powerful sacrifice. You and I would not like this night to bear even our own sins before God. And he not only bore us as individuals, he bore all of our sins as a congregation and as the church of God at large. He bore all of our sins. We can say it was a propitious sacrifice. He became accursed for us. I believe that is why Peter says that he was hung on a tree. Obviously, Peter knows that he was put on a cross. But the cross is made out of the wood of a tree. The tree was something that you hung a criminal on that made him accursed. You see that in Deuteronomy. Were to hang on the tree in chapter 21 and verse 23 was accursed. And Paul then takes that meaning in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 13 and he applies it to Christ. We came under the curse for our sin, but the curse fell upon Christ and he became accursed. We call that substitution. He was accursed for us. And his sacrifice then satisfied God's law and appeased and, as it were, propitiated his wrath. Again, quoting Spurgeon, Spurgeon said he had no sin, but sins were laid on him, and he took them as if they were his own. He was made sin for us, quoting from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. The transfer of the sin to the Savior was real and produced in him as man, the horror which forbade him to look into the face of God, bowing him down with crushing anguish and woe intolerable. Spurgeon is actually commenting, I believe, on Psalm 40, in that passage in Psalm 40 that talks about the one who would come and would preach and would indeed be the answer to our sin problem, and how that the sins would be more than the hairs on his head as our sins were placed on Christ. Tonight he has become accursed for us. He has been sacrificed for us. The wounds that should have come to us came to him. The bruising, the crushing that should have fallen upon us fell upon him. The chastening stripes that should have come upon our back fell upon his back in order that we might go free. His sacrifice was a sinless sacrifice. It was indeed a scriptural sacrifice. It was indeed a sacrificial sacrifice. But we can say as well that his sacrifice, his sufferings were successful. Look again at our text in verse 24. It says that because of what he did on the tree, we, being dead to sins. This is a very unusual word. It's not normally used for the idea of being dead. It's the verb in the Greek to become, and then a preposition on the front of it to become away from. If you smooth it out, it means to be away from, to be unconnected with. One commentator then said, our consequent standing before God is that of those who have no more connection with our old sins. They've been taken away. In the sight of God, your sins have been removed from you. They're gone. We call that forgiveness. But the Bible has a lot of different expressions to tell us that it's real. They're behind his back. They're buried in the deepest sea. They've been blotted out. They've been nailed to the cross. Over and over and over again, God uses different expressions to try to reach our hearts and tell us that our sins are gone. He actually says they've been cut away, circumcised, removed from us. They're no longer a part of us in God's sight. This verse says they're not connected to us. It was successful what Christ did on the cross. There are depths to what he did that no man can plumb those depths. There are things and mysteries about his sufferings that we cannot fully comprehend, but they're real. And because he suffered, we go free. Because he suffered, our sins are gone. Would you note that he not only liberated us from our sins, but he also motivated men to righteousness? You see that again in verse 24. That we being dead to sins, we being, as it were, no longer connected to our sins, should live under righteousness. If the first part is justification, that is, our sins have been removed, the second part now deals with sanctification. You and I have had our sins completely taken away from us. They've been punished in full. If that were not the case, then trying to serve God would be service in order to atone for our sins. We would have to get rid of our sins. We'd have to deal with our sins. But they've already been dealt with. And so Peter can tell us now we can live under righteousness. Your sins have been dealt with. What freedom is this? What liberty is this? Paul talks about not letting anyone take that liberty away from you. He's not talking about what some men speak of when they speak of Christian liberty. He's speaking about the liberty to serve. You and I can now serve God because our sins have been removed. We're free now to serve him. We're not afraid of making a mistake in our service. A mistake, a sin in our service would cast us off forever. But because Christ has removed our sins, because Christ has made an atonement, because we have his righteousness imputed to us, we now have a freedom to live under righteousness, to walk in the light as he is in the light, not afraid anymore that the light of God is going to reveal something that the blood of Christ hasn't cleansed. And so we have freedom now to look full into the law of God, freedom now to look full into the commands of Christ and say, these are my commands and I will try to keep these commands. I will try to obey these commands. My sins are gone. I have now been given freedom to run the way of God's commandments. A real freedom that has been purchased by Christ. Would you note that he also quotes here at the end that passage from Isaiah 53, by whose stripes ye were healed. There's a healing that has already taken place in our souls that is going to continue on down the corridors of time and result in a new heavens and a new earth. It's already been purchased. The prophetic men have different ways and different charts as to how it all will work out, but they're all in agreement that in the end there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and you'll have a new body, and you'll be walking that new earth and that under the new heavens and serving him with all of your being, without temptation, without any hindrance of sin. That's coming. That's coming. You say, why is it coming? Because he's already purchased it. His stripes have a healing effect. The healing has begun already in your soul. He's given you a new birth. The healing has already begun in your new standing. Yes, you're fighting with sin, but you have a new standing. You have new desires. You're fighting and working out, as it were, God's will for your life in this earth. But as soon as you leave this earth, you go into the presence of Christ and your soul is made perfect. Heaven is the place where the just men's souls are made perfect, according to Hebrews 12. And you await the day of the resurrection of the body. And when that day comes, you're going to receive a new body to go with the perfected soul. And then he's going to bring in this new heavens and new earth. As I said, different men have different ways of working it all out, but it amounts to the same in the end. We're going to be in a new heavens and a new earth with a perfected body. And why is that? Because on the cross of Christ, he has by his stripes brought healing. There's power in the atonement. Not like the charismatic saying that you'll be healed of all of your illnesses here. That's not what he's speaking of. Power to remove our sins and our standing, power to remove it one day from our presence as he perfects us, and one day from the universe itself. We have confidence tonight in the atoning work of Christ, and because of that we eschew evil and to seek to live in righteousness with the confidence that a complete healing has been purchased for the people of God. But why does Peter bring this up? It's this work of atonement that allows God to exalt and calls forth God to exalt the Savior. But why is Peter bringing this up? He's bringing this up because he lays before us Christ's attitude in suffering in order that we might walk in his footsteps. That's the very statement that he makes in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his footsteps. Tonight we don't suffer for an atonement. We're not trying to earn our own atonement. But we do join in the persecution that was laid upon Christ. We join in that persecution. We are walking in his footsteps. And as men and women in this world rebel against his authority, they're going to rebel against his people. We suffer persecution, and when we do, we're supposed to suffer after the pattern that Christ has laid down for us here in this epistle. Now, Christ is perfect in all of his dealings. And because of that, Paul can say to us in Philippians chapter 2 that we ought to have his humility, have his mind in our mind. Christ is perfect in his obedience, so Paul can say that we ought to obey like Christ obeyed. And Peter is doing the same thing here because Christ was perfect even in his suffering, suffering of persecution. He lays down for all of his people how to deal with suffering. He puts before us the pattern. I don't know about you, but suffering is not something that I like. It's not something I pray for. It's not something that I seek after. And yet it is something that comes to the people of God. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You're going through persecution? This is the solution. Put your eyes upon Christ and see how he did it. And follow after his footsteps. One of the problems of the church in the 21st century in America is that she does not want the persecution that comes her way, at least in America. Certainly in other countries, they embrace it as part of the plan of God and go forward. But in America, we want an easy life. We do not want hardship. We do not want persecution. And because of that, there are strange things being done in the church, strange things being done in the worship of God's people as they try to avoid persecution. Now, I would take you to the scriptures tonight and assure you that persecution is that which the one who is ruling the church has ordered. That the persecution that comes to God's people is indeed the same persecution that Christ had, and we're following in his footsteps when it comes our way. It may be verbal, it may be physical. It may be in the workplace, it may be where you live, it may be in your extended family. But there are those who, because they hate Christ, are going to hate you. And because they're fighting with Christ, they're going to fight with you. And that's part of the Christian life. Let me read to you three passages, and with these three passages we will close. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, "They overcame him." The "they" there are believers. Overcoming him is speaking of Satan, speaking of the devil, speaking of the accuser of the brethren, as he's called in that passage. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. That removed their sins. But you don't overcome Satan merely having your sins removed. You overcome Satan by speaking about that in the world in which you live. He fears that. He has lost you. You're lost to him. The blood of Christ has removed you from his domain. What he fears now is that you're going to speak against him. You're going to speak about the blood of Christ to others. But would you know, it's not just that they spoke the word of their testimony. It says they loved not their lives unto the death. If you don't love your life unto death, there's no place for Satan to shut you up. No place for him to put his finger that will cause you to quit testifying of the gospel of Christ. How did they overcome the evil one? By the blood of the Lamb, yes. But also by the word of their testimony, yes. But because also they didn't love their life unto the death. And when you look in church history, the church has been victorious when it understands the gospel. It is preaching the gospel, and it won't shut up. It won't shut up. How often it is in our day and age that people slander the people of God for giving out the gospel, and the people of God shut up their lips and speak no more. Or the threat of losing a job, or some other threat is given to the people of God, and we stop losing our glorying in the blood of Christ, and we stop speaking of it. There are brethren tonight who are losing their life because they believe in the blood of Christ. And in the countries where they're losing their lives, people are coming to Christ. They're overcoming. I believe we must overcome as well the same way. Not only do believers overcome by suffering, but believers also overcome deception by suffering. There is a real deception, an easy believism in our country today, where people who will profess Christ, but as soon as suffering comes, they walk away. Our Lord spoke of that in Matthew chapter 13, the easy reception of the word, but the seed doesn't have any root to it, and because it has no root to it, it withers out when persecution comes. Peter says this in the very first chapter. In verse 7, he says that the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, what? The salvation of your souls. It is that persecution that purifies the faith of a true believer, while at the same time it wastes, as it were, the faith, destroys the faith of those that don't truly believe. Believers overcome defeat by suffering. Believers overcome deception by suffering. And believers ought to also overcome discouragement by suffering. In Matthew chapter 5, our Lord gave in his Beatitudes two of the nine Beatitudes on suffering, on being persecuted. He says that those that are persecuted for Christ are blessed by God and identified with the prophets of old. Now, I didn't say that. Our Lord said it. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Tonight you're blessed when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You are blessed when you are persecuted for Christ's sake. You're blessed. We run from persecution. This tells us that we can embrace it and not fear it. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. And when you go to the book of the Acts, isn't that the apostles' attitude toward persecution? Well, what was Paul doing and Silas in the Philippian jail with their backs bleeding in the middle of the night? What were they doing? Planning an escape. Telling about how unjust the government was. They were praising God that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Christ has absolute authority over his people. This is what we read in verse 25, and yet he has ordained that we suffer. Christ has fulfilled by his own suffering all that we need to suffer as far as atoning for sin is concerned. We are not trying to atone for sin. We are identifying with Christ, and we're trying to bring glory and praise and honor to his great name. I don't like suffering, but it's part of the Christian life. This morning we were looking at Jonah, and we said concerning Jonah that he went to Nineveh with a heart that wasn't quite right, and he spoke the word about half of the true counsel of God when it comes to salvation. He spoke about judgment, and that was it. And God poured out his spirit, and God brought them into deep conviction, and they repented, and they came to God, and Christ speaks himself of their salvation. If that's what happens every time we give out the word, you and I would be standing in line asking for the opportunity to give out the word. That is not, and you know that is not what happens every time we give out the word. It can happen, and it does happen in revival. The Lord does at times come and pour out his spirit. What does happen most of the time when you give out the word is that while God will bring conviction on one heart and maybe bring them to Christ, there are going to be others who are going to rebel against that witness. We said this morning Jonah could have lost his life in Nineveh. That would have been the logical conclusion of his going to Nineveh and preaching as he did. Except that God came and by his spirit moved. I can't tell you how God is going to move. I'm not a prophet in that regard. But I can tell you that in the earth today, he is bringing people to himself in salvation. It was a joy to me last weekend, as I mentioned, to hear the testimonies of people in Mexico City I had nothing to do with them coming to Christ, and just to come and hear how the Lord had brought them to himself, what a joy. But those people, many of them are hated in their own families. They're hated, just as some of you are hated in your family. That's not unusual. The Lord uses the persecution, the suffering of his people to bring honor and glory to Christ. We are actually walking in his footsteps, and if you are persecuted, not for your sins, but persecuted for righteousness' sake and persecuted for the name of Christ, tonight you're blessed. You're blessed. Persecution is not something we pray for, and it's not something that we desire. But it also should not be something that we shy away from. We belong to Christ. He walked the path before us. And tonight we're called to walk that same path. May the Lord give us grace to endure by putting our footsteps into the footsteps of Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Tonight, do you know that atoning work? He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He did it himself. And if you would want that applied to your heart and soul, you must come to Christ and to Christ alone. He is the only one who can save. Come to him tonight. Come to him and lay hold of him as your Lord and your Savior. Begin to walk and follow after the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Come to him tonight and lay hold of him. Tonight you say, I am one of his people. I don't know what this country holds for us in the future. I'm not going to try to predict anything. But I know that the normal course of life for God's people is that there's persecution. And when the early church embraced that, they were unstoppable. They were immature in many of their thoughts about Christ, yes. But when they embraced as much as they knew and understood of the gospel and went forward, not fearing the face of man, they were unstoppable. What stops us tonight? When the devil wants to put his finger on something in your life or mine, what is it that he puts his finger on it and we just back up and say, I'm not going there anymore? Father in heaven, this night we come to thee asking that those that are here seeking thee for salvation would find thee, that indeed you would bring them all the way to the cross, that they would know today that there is no connection between themselves and their sins any longer because they have embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, do this for thy glory. Cause them to come. Cause them not to delay. Cause them to, even this very night before their head hits the pillow, be assured of the fact that they are at peace with thee because of the blood of Christ. Lord, do it for thy glory. Lord, we pray for ourselves tonight as your people. Lord, we know enough gospel to save 10 million worlds. And yet how often we shy away from speaking the glory of what we know, the glory of the cross of Christ, because we're afraid of some slight that might come our way, or afraid that someone might say something in a way or that is misunderstood or something that would do harm to us. Lord, give us a boldness, not to be arrogant, not to be to try to make people angry, but Lord, give us a loving boldness to tell others what we know about thee. Our time is short. Lord, we ask that you would help us to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. Be with thy people. Give us great boldness even in this next week to speak for thee and to pray according to that gospel that we know. And may we see others coming into the kingdom, and may we see thy kingdom going forward. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Truly, Lord, this night be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.